privilege to be with you again tonight as we look back into the book of James. So if you'll turn to James chapter 1, James chapter 1, we'll begin in verse 12 as we read together from James chapter 1. If you will, when you find your place there, if you'll stand in honor of the reading of God's word, James chapter 1, beginning in verse 12, reading through verse 18. James chapter 1 verse 12, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then, when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. Father, this evening, as we return to your word, Lord, it is our prayer, Lord, that your word be true. Lord, that the teaching of your word be true, Father. Lord, that it would resonate with us, Father. Lord, that it would be, Lord, just as what you said is, that it would be sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing Lord, the joints and the marrow, the soul and the spirit, Lord, that it would pierce our hearts, Lord, that it would train us in righteousness, Father, that it would be used to draw us each and every one to the throne of grace, that we may find help and mercy in our time of need, Father. Lord, it is our prayer that you be glorified amongst us tonight. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. So, last month we kind of began a journey through James, and so we saw there the beginning part, James chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, and those verses being about outward testings, about the testings of our faith that we might face persecution, sickness, conflicts. But now James is turning his attention from those outward trials to inward temptations. And so we're looking at the inward temptations, or internal temptations tonight. Robert Orban said, most people want to be delivered from temptation, but they want to keep in touch with it. Yeah? I mean, we talk about being delivered from temptation, but I think a lot of times we want to keep in touch with it. We want to toy around with it. And so I want us to see a couple of things about what Christians should understand when they're undergoing trial, when they're undergoing temptation. So recognize, first of all, we see here in verse 12 that Christians under temptation should understand the reward that comes for those who persevere. You see verse 12 there. He says, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Now, prosperity preachers have taken that verse, they've ripped it out of context, they've twisted it, made it say all sorts of things. So I think it's really important for us to understand what it really says tonight. So if you will, we're gonna look at this verse. The fact of the matter remains, regardless of what those guys may say, that there is a reward for those who persevere under trial. That's what James is telling us here. Who persevere, there's this promise of a blessing to those who persevere and endure their trials. The Christian who is undergoing great trial must look beyond his current situation and look to the eternal hope of glory. That's where we should set our sights, is this eternal glory ahead. There's no promise in Scripture that our trials end just because we receive Christ. There's no promise in the Scripture that things get easier. As a matter of fact, the Scripture is very clear that things will be difficult. difficult to the very end. But here he does promise a reward for those who endure faithfully. So I want us to understand something about this reward, four aspects of this reward real quick. First of all, it's not just those who suffer that are blessed. He doesn't say blessed are those who suffer, period. Right? It's not just because you suffer. So before you go out and you try to find something to suffer in or some kind of trial to be in just so you'll be blessed, recognize what it is he's saying. It's not just because you suffer, or you may find yourself in a situation, a trial. And so it's not just those who find themselves in a trial, but those who persevere in the midst of their trial, or persevere under the trial. They're the ones who are blessed. They're the ones who are rewarded. So we must set our face towards perseverance. We must set our faces towards endurance through the trial. Number two, consider that trials and afflictions in our lives do not necessitate misery. Just because you have some kind of situation in your life that's unfavorable or unpleasant doesn't mean that you have to be a miserable creature. Right? It's real easy to, once you get in the situation, we become miserable creatures, but we got to set our sights on something else before we get there. We've got to understand that, oh yeah, when trials come, we need to have the right kind of mindset about it. We need to recognize something about it. We've got, just because we're in that situation doesn't mean that we have to be a miserable person. So we should not develop a disposition of gloom and despair. It's very possible that thing that's causing you pain, that thing that's causing you great distress, may be the very thing that brings the greatest joy in your life. Because that's what he's promising here. He's saying that there, for those who persevere through their trials, there is a blessing. That's what he's telling us. They should be a source of great joy. If you look back at chapter 1 and verse 2, he tells us to consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Just consider a few things. First of all, consider the Proverbs 31 woman. You read the Proverbs, you know something about the Proverbs 31 woman? You know, she's a laboring woman. She's doing all of these things. But what does it say about her reward? When do her children call her blessed? It says her children will rise up. That is, when they grow up, they call her blessed. That, see, they may be causing her great pain and great sorrow at present, but, and you better not be causing your mama great pain and great sorrow, okay? All right? But they may be causing great pain and sorrow at present, but it says that they will rise up and call her blessed. They will be the cause of great joy in the end. What about the father and the prodigal son parable? You know, here is this father and his son, his younger son has said, I wish you were dead, give me my inheritance. And he went out and he squandered it. And so in riotous living, and then he comes home and the father, what does the father say? Does he say, you hurt me really bad? No, he says, go out and bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger. Put sandals on his feet. Kill the fatted calf. Let's celebrate. For this son of mine was dead, but he is alive. And so this son that brought him great pain, great sorrow, is now the source of great joy. So this is just because you have a situation doesn't mean that you have to be miserable. This blessedness, number three, is a promise. The promise is a crown of life. But the promise is not just to people who suffer. And it's not even just to people who suffer and endure, but it's to people who suffer and endure, who persevere through suffering out of a love for God and a love for Jesus Christ. See, there's a specificity to those who endure. It's out of a love for God the Father, and the love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Number four, the crown is not just promised to some spiritual elite. Okay, it's not just to people that the church has venerated as saints and calls saints. Okay, that's not the way it works. This reward is promised to all those who love God and love Christ, even through trials. So understand what the reward is that James is talking about, that we see that in verse 12. And then I want you to understand or to avoid deception in the source of temptation. There's a very real possibility that we will misunderstand where temptation comes from. As a matter of fact, it's so real that James tells us about it. James warns us about it in verse 16. Look down at verse 16. Verse 16, he says, do not be, what? Deceived. NASB says deceived. ESV? Deceived. Okay, so do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. So he's giving us a warning here saying there's a very real possibility that you're going to be deceived about something. You're going to be misunderstanding what's actually going on. And so I'm giving you this warning. I want you to understand, all of us, to understand what's going on. So we're going to back up now and see what it is that he's talking about that we might be deceived about. So first of all, we need to understand that there is nothing, say nothing, there is nothing in the providence of God that the blame for any man's sin could be laid upon him, that is, upon God. There is nothing in the providence of God, God's working out of all things, that the blame for any man's sin could be laid upon God. Verse 13, let no one say, who? No one. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. That sounds kind of crazy that someone would say that they were being tempted by God, but we do it. And I hope to exemplify some of the ways. There's a very real deception that takes place where we think that it is God who is tempting us. A place where we blame God for a temptation that comes into our lives. Excuse me. And so... we blame God, therefore we are absolutely excused for falling into sin, whatever the sin may be, because the Almighty God is the one who's tempting us. Who am I, man, to stand against Him? And so, there it goes. It's always been man's first reaction to blame somebody else, right? You've heard it back in the garden, right? The very first thing, after Adam and Eve are found in their sin, God comes to them and God says, Adam, what have you done? Adam says, God, the woman you gave to me, she gave to me and I ate, right? And God says, woman, what is this you've done? God, the serpent deceived me, right? And so just from the start, we know that it is our nature from our first parents to blame somebody else for the sin, the temptation that we see in our lives. And ultimately, when you get to the bottom of those, both of those answers, especially Adam's answer, the blame is not laid on anyone else, but on God. He's blaming God, the woman you gave to me. I think we've probably all heard the homosexual hogwash, that God made me homosexual. I was born this way. And perhaps you can see that it doesn't make sense. We were born a sinner, yeah? Right? We were born into sin. But that doesn't mean that God made you with this temptation. We can all recognize how foolish it is when somebody else says something like that, but in our own lives, it doesn't always work out that way. Maybe we say something like this. Yeah, I have a temper. My daddy had a temper. My mama had a temper. Her mama had a temper. And so I have a temper. It's in my genes and I can't help it. And so if you're going to be around me, you're just going to have to learn to live with the fact that I have a temper. It's not going to change. See? There we go. We're blaming God for something because of our heredity. Oh, I'm a redhead. Any redheads here tonight? I know. Yeah. Oh, yeah, one right there. And I have a temper. It's not my fault. Okay? And so there are those things that we say, I can't help it. I'm powerless against it. If you're going to be around me, you're just going to have to deal with it because I'm not going to change. James says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. So whether your temptation is a sexual temptation, a gluttonous temptation, an emotional temptation, a selfish temptation, an idolatrous temptation, a greedy temptation, whatever you're being tempted by, James says categorically, you cannot blame that on God. We can't. No temptation can be laid at God's feet, no matter what people say. And people will say it. We will blame God for our temptation. How do you know? Well, because James has to say, you can't blame God for your temptation. That just shows the fact that people have tried to blame God for the temptation, right? That's why I was very deliberate in what I said. That there is nothing in the providence of God that blame for man's sin could be laid upon him. Even if God is providentially ordering all things, James is saying, no, you cannot lay the blame for temptation or sin upon God. People will make some good sounding arguments that way, but they all fail at this point, that James categorically denies that God tempts anyone to sin. What's his reasoning? Well, he displays a very clear argument against that. Look at verse 13. God cannot be tempted by evil, he says in verse 13. Verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil. God is only good continually. As a matter of fact, we only know what good is because of who God is. God defines what good is, and so we know what good is based on who God is. And so we're going to talk about that when we get down to verse 17, but we should understand here that there is nothing evil in God. What is there? God lacks nothing, right? And so what is there in evil that could be offered to God that he could be tempted by evil? Nothing. Because he lacks nothing. As he says elsewhere, if I own the cattle on 1,000 hills, if I had need of anything, I wouldn't tell you. I mean, right? I mean, we're not the ones that could meet any need in God, but there's not a need in God is what he's saying. Okay, there's nothing that he could not already have that's not provided to him in his perfection. 1 John 1:5 says, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Habakkuk 1:13, your eyes are too pure to approve evil. You cannot look on wickedness with favor. So he says that God can't be tempted by evil. And secondly, continuing there in verse 13, he says, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. To tempt someone to evil would be to say that God delighted in evil. But God doesn't delight in evil. That's impossible. Numbers 23:19, God is not man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. God's the author and the perfecter of our faith, but he is the author of no man's sin. He's the author and perfecter of our faith. There's nothing in the providence of God that the blame for any man's sin could be laid upon him, but there is everything in the heart of man, that's you and that's me, there is everything in the heart of man that the blame for sin should be laid upon him. Right? There's nothing in the providence of God that your sin should be laid upon God, but there's everything in your heart and in mind that the blame for our sin should be laid upon us. Verse 14. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Each one. That's everyone. He doesn't leave anybody out. Each one is tempted when he is enticed by his own lust. Okay, so we are each one personally, individually responsible for our sin. Temptation is what James is saying, is that temptation comes from within ourselves, within our own hearts. So keep your place there in James. And we're going to go back to Matthew. Matthew chapter 15 for just a moment. I want you to understand what it is that James is talking about. Matthew chapter 15. We're going to read a couple of verses, and we're just going to kind of skip down because I want you to understand the context of what it is that's being said here. Matthew chapter 15. Look at verse 1. So then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." Okay, so what's going on here? They're living in this culture. They're going around, and then they sit down to eat, and the disciples don't wash their hands. Gasp, right? They don't wash their hands. They're dealing with animals. They're out in the and then they don't wash their hands to eat. Now, we understand why you would need to wash your hands to eat, right? Because of germs. Yeah, you can say it out loud. Germs. Yeah, because of germs. And so that's why we would say you need to wash your hands, right? You get the dirt and the germs off, right? That's not why they were washing hands. Remember what he said there. Why is it they don't follow the tradition of the elders? And so what they were trying to do was, so they would go out in the world and they would meet people, they would talk to people, they would touch people, they would hug, they would kiss, they would do whatever they do in greeting people. And I mean like kiss on the cheek, okay? So they would do all those things and they might have touched a Gentile. They might have touched something dead. They might have touched something that would defile them, make them unclean. And so the thought was, you wash your hands ceremonially. You don't really wash them. You're not using soap. It's just water, right? You're just washing your hands, shake them off, and then you're eating your bread to keep from taking any of that uncleanness from him, any of that uncleanness from anything else that you might have touched into your body and defile you. Okay? Understand what he's talking about. Not germs. They don't even know about germs. And so that's verse 1 and 2. Now skip down. Verse 10. After Jesus had called a crowd to him, he said, "Hear and understand. It is not what enters into the mouth that defiles a man, but what proceeds out of the mouth that defiles the man." This defiles the man. So Jesus says, look, people, it's not what you put in, it's what comes out that's really defiling, okay? That's what he wants you to understand. So then we skip down a little bit further to verse 15. Peter said to him, "Explain the parable to us." And Jesus said, "Are you still lacking in understanding also?" I love the way Jesus talks to the disciples. I mean, but sometimes we need him to talk to us that way. You still don't get it? Yeah, I told you very plainly. But do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? And if I were talking to elementary school students, that's where you would giggle, right? Okay, because he's talking about eating things and it just goes through your body, right, and comes out. Okay, but then verse 8. I said if I was talking to an elementary student, they would giggle. All right, verse 18. But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts. Well, stop just a second. Because it sounds like, in verse 18, it sounds like Jesus is saying, you know, he says the things that come out of your mouth. So it sounds like he's talking about words, right? Primarily words, the things that come out of your mouth. And so maybe we need a little further explanation. For out of the heart, verse 19, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, and slanders. You notice that only two of those really are words, the false testimony or false witnesses and slanders. Verse 20, these are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man. Now, when your mom asks you to wash your hands, don't quote that scripture to her because it has nothing to do with what mama's talking about. Okay, so Jesus's point, though, is not what goes into you. It's not the things on the outside that defile you. It's your heart. It's my heart. That's what defiles us. Don't be deceived about the source of temptation. So the question here is, what do you want? What do you want? This is what I call the Fantasy Island test. Now, most of you are much too young to know what Fantasy Island is, but the folks in the back, they know what Fantasy Island is. But so the Fantasy Island test is to say, what is it you want? What do you want to do? What do you want to have? Your own Fantasy Island. Whatever it is that you would want would appear right before you. Whatever opportunity you would want to have would be yours. And no one would ever know. And God would not hold you accountable for it in the judgment. What is it that you want? What is it that would be the thing that you would have? The first time I took just a moment to think about that, I was mortified. Maybe it's just my evil, adulterous heart or my evil, corrupt heart that would cause me to think the way that I do. But I think I know a little bit about who you are as well. But I was mortified at how quickly I came up with an answer. How quickly and decisively I came up with an answer. But I'm not revealing anything to you that Jesus didn't already say. It's out of our own heart that come these things. And so it may be multiple things that you think of. It may be different things at different stages of life. But understand the source. It's our own heart that these things come from, our own desires. And so James uses two different terms here that are hunting or fishing terms that he uses here. The first one in verse 14 is carried away, which means to be drawn away or led away. It's like a spoon lure, right? If you're a fisherman, you put a lure on and it's got a spoon, a little piece of metal that spins around as it goes through the water. You drag it through the water and the bass sees that little lure spinning and it catches his eye because it catches the sunlight and it flashes, and he likes flashy things because he thinks it's a little fish and he goes after it. He's led away. That's what James is talking about. He says that we're led away, we're carried away, we're drawn away. Our lust, the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life, draw us away. They jiggle themselves just a little bit in front of us. And understand, I'm saying they jiggle themselves in front of us, but it's not anything outside of us. It's all still inside of us. Well, we may see something outside, but it's all coming from here. It doesn't take much. We're carried away. The second term he says is that we are enticed. That is a term that's talking about entrapment. We entrap ourselves. You see why James said, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived, because we entrap ourselves. We lure ourselves. We entrap ourselves for the purpose of capturing ourselves. Our lusts want to be fulfilled. We want our lusts to be fulfilled. And so we're carried away and we're enticed to sin. We are the direct agent of the temptation. We've all heard the saying, I'm sure, the devil made me do it. James says, no. No. Now, he doesn't deny the existence of the deceiver. If you look over in chapter 4, verse 7, I believe it is, yes, he says, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So he's not denying the existence of the devil or the deceiver, but he puts the blame squarely and directly on us, you and me. Somebody will say, well, I just couldn't help myself. This temptation came and all I could do was go all the way with it. I couldn't help but do that. If you were in my situation, you would have too. If you knew my parents, you would disobey them too. If you know, whatever it is. As if some kind of special circumstance made the sin the only option. Which, by the way, is another form of blaming God. Blaming God, because if God's the one who allowed you to be in that situation, and if you weren't in that situation, you wouldn't have fallen into that sin. But we know that Paul told the Corinthians, no temptation has overtaken you except that which is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you were able, but with the temptation, He will provide a way of escape so that you will be able to endure it. Wow. So there is no special circumstance. There is no special situation. All of them, according to Paul, are common to man. But then there are those who would say, you know, I've had a really rough day, a really rough year, a really rough life, whatever. I deserve this indulgence. I'm really angry right now. And I need to be able to give full vent to my anger because of what He's done. He's made me angry. No, you chose to be angry in response to that situation. And so I deserve to let them know how I feel. Or how about, it's okay for me to seek this pleasure. I'm not hurting anyone. It's just me. Or for some of us, I deserve to eat this whole pan of brownies. Nobody would know. I don't like chocolate, by the way, but there are other things. Besides, I haven't eaten anything sweet all day. Warren Wiersbe says it's better to be hungry in the will of God than to be full outside the will of God. Maybe we could add a little clarification to that. It's better to have a desire unmet in the will of God than to have every desire met outside the will of God. Verse 15 says, then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Our good English teacher would tell us that that's personification, right? Is that the right word? Personification, yeah, something like that. Because what he's doing, James is saying that he's comparing this lust and this sin, and he's saying that they're like a person, they're like human reproduction. It's given life to it. He's saying that temptation and desires come together, and they conceive, and their offspring is sin. And when sin is full grown, it has its own child, and that child is death. When we conceive the idea, when we first think, oh, that would be wonderful. We think how great and wonderful it would be to have this particular desire met, whatever it is. But James wants us to understand right from the start what the true progression is, where everything's going to end. He says the end of all these things is death. The desire would never come to you with the pitch and say, hey, you want to destroy your life? You want to destroy the reputation of Heritage Church? You want to ruin your family? Do this thing. No, that's not what he says. Rather, when desire comes, it says you want to have every desire met in your life. This is going to be fun. It's going to be exciting. This will bring about everything that you've been looking for. It'll make you feel great. It'll make you feel wonderful. It hurt to try just a little bit. It's progressive. Little by little. I think if we were given all of it, whatever it is, at one time, then we'd probably shy away from it. We'd kind of be, our mind would jump in maybe and catch it and say, no, that can't be right. That's awful. But little by little, taking this progression, small steps towards fulfilling our lust. James says the end of it is death. Verse 16, which we read before, provides a transition. A transition between this deception, this blaming God, to the truth about who God really is. So he says, don't be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing, verse 17, given, and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. So Christians, I want you to understand, I want you to recognize the divine goal for testing. We've already talked about it. But James is telling us this again. What's the divine goal for testing? Matthew Henry says, afflictions as sent by God are designed to draw out graces, but not our corruptions. They're designed to draw out graces, not corruptions. That is, they're designed to shape us into the image of Christ. You remember back in the garden back in the creation account, when the Trinity is talking amongst themselves in the Godhead, they said, let us create man in our image, right? We're created in the image of God. So he created them, male and female. We're created in the image of God. And so the ultimate goal of God is to make us into the image of Christ. See, that image of God was marred when we fell, when we were born into sin, when we continue to sin. That image of God is marred in our life. And so God's divine purpose is to bring about in us the image of Christ. So, Matthew Henry says, he's agreeing with what James is saying here, that God's work is to bring out graces. Just as the writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews chapter 4, which our 242 group has been studying. I hope that yours has been there too. And that if, by the way, if you're not involved in the 242 group, that you should be. It's just a little plug. It was free. You know, that you should be a part of one, part of the body. In other places too. But the writer of Hebrews says, Jesus was tempted in all things just as we are, and yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. That grace is to be drawn out through these temptations, through these trials, through this testing. God gives good gifts. Is what he's telling us here. God doesn't give evil gifts. He's not a Trojan that sends something that looks good and then it turns out to be something evil instead, or a curse instead. Every good thing given, he says, every perfect gift. We should not think like Mother Eve did, that God was withholding something. That this fruit that looked desirable to the eye, that looked pleasing to the eye, looked desirable to make one wise, as if God were keeping something from her, keeping her from knowing good from evil, from being like God, that God has withheld something from us. James says, no. No, Christian, understand something, that every good gift comes from God. Every good thing comes from God. And so if there is something which he has withheld, it's not good. If there's something that God has withheld from you or from me, it is not good, or it is not good at this time or in this situation. Understand that our God-given desires are good. Our desire to eat for sexual fulfillment, whatever other desire you might mention here, the problem is not the desire, the problem is our lust to fulfill them. We seek to fulfill them outside of God's prescribed parameters. The way that God gives gifts is good. Every perfect gift, he says in verse 17, is from above. Have you ever gotten a gift? It was a good gift, but the way that the gift was given was rotten. My sons, Caleb here and my other son, Gabe, one Christmas got a mint set from my mom's husband. Some people call that a stepfather. My mom's husband gave my sons a mint set of coins. And so they got these coins, and then, you know, after everybody had, you know, collected everything and whatever, my stepfather took my sons aside and he said, bring them. And he says, you see this piece of paper? You gotta have this piece of paper. Don't lose this piece of paper, because if you lose this piece of paper, those coins are worthless. Keep this piece of paper. Don't lose it. Better give those to your daddy so he'll keep up with it for you. Don't lose this piece of paper. And they were just like, look, man, if the piece of paper is that important to you, keep the whole thing, because it's not going to be that important to me. You know, it's a good gift. Valuable gift, but the way it was given was rotten. It's not the way God gives a gift. He says that not only is what He gives good, is given in love. It's the gift is good. His giving is good. Then I want you to see, too, His giving is constant. He's always giving. The word says that it's coming down. This is an ongoing, continuous action. The good and perfect gifts are coming down to us. It's continuous. It doesn't just give occasionally, but we are constantly, whether we recognize it or not, we are constantly the recipients of the gifts of God, the common grace, the good grace of God. That we, first of all, as we talk about how evil our hearts are, that we are not as evil as we could be. There's one. He is still graciously giving His gifts. I want you to see also that He doesn't change. He says this is the Father of lights. The Father of lights who has been from the beginning. But unlike His creation of lights, there in Him there is no variation or shifting shadow. In Him there is no darkness at all. The variation there, understand what that means. In the original readers of James and 1 John, the two scriptures I was quoting there, the original readers would have only known an oil lamp. That would be their primary source of light. And so they're talking about variation. You know, if you watch a candle, you see variation in the light. It changes. It's brighter. It's dimmer. There are brighter parts. It flickers. Okay, so there's no variation in God. Also, there's no shifting shadow. If you're in a room where there's only candlelight, you ever watch the shadows? They kind of flicker with the. They kind of move with the light itself. And it says, in God, there is no shifting shadow. There is no changing. There is no variation. He is all light. He is all good. There's no evil in Him at all. Richard Baxter says, God is unchangeable. Our changings and shadows are not from any mutability or shadowy alterations in Him, but from ourselves. If there's any shadow between us and God, it's not because of God, it's because of us. Right? If there's any shadow between our relationship with God, the problem's not God, the problem's us. Verse 18. In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among His creatures. God has brought about our faith in Christ, so that we might become the first fruits of creation. The first fruits, he says there. The first fruits of what would be eventually the status of the entire creation. That is that God will remove the curse, every hint, every trace of sin, every stain of sin. In the midst of our trials, though, we're to consider the fact that while God allows us to undergo trials, while God allows us to undergo testings, He is not tempting us to sin. Those temptations come from within. They come from our own hearts. He is allowing our faith to be tested, but tested for our good. He is the author of every good and perfect gift. So in our sin, in our suffering, in our trials, we must recognize that God Himself has given us eternal life through the gospel of Jesus Christ and nowhere else. And he, even more, he will freely give us wisdom, which we read about earlier in chapter 1, if we only ask. Thomas Manton, a Puritan writer, I commend him to you, but he says, either sin must die or the sinner. So which one will you put to death? Right? Some of you, we are talking here in a sense about victory over sin. And the problem is that you can't have victory over sin because you don't know the victor. We can, because of our heart, because of who we are, we can never be good enough. It's only through the victorious life and death of Jesus Christ, His resurrection. It's only through dying with Christ that we're able to be raised to walk in newness of life. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's not about being good enough. You can't have victory over sin without Christ in your life. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Only Christ, only Christ, only Christ can set you free from the body of death. Only Christ can set you free to glorify God in your body. So, if you want to talk to somebody about Christ, Pastor Rast here, Brother David, Brother Johnny, myself, lots of people who love you. If you want to talk to a lady, there are lots of ladies here, too. Miss Rebecca, Joy, Miss Kim. So let's pray together. Father, we love you so much. Lord, we thank you for, Lord, the way that you speak to us so clearly in your word. Lord, you do not want us to be deceived. Father, Lord, it is my prayer that, Lord, that we would not be deceived about where our temptation comes from. But, Father, that we would recognize the truth about the depravity of our own hearts. And, Father, that we might recognize the truth about the substitutionary, the vicarious substitutionary death of our Savior. And Lord, the victory that He has won for those who belong to Him. And Lord, it's my prayer that, Lord, you might draw to yourself those who don't know you. And Lord, that you would be glorified in our midst. It's our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.